As you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to be bold tonight and not only cover the entire chapter, but a little bit of chapter 6. So that's a new one. We'll see how far we go. It could be that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so we really don't know how it's going to turn out, but the Lord knows. Let's read God's word together. Exodus chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on them, on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scatter through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, from Pharaoh, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving in our hearts that you are not only our creator, but our redeemer. We praise you for the work that you have been doing in Taiwan, and we thank you for the winter team that you have gathered together, 20 of them. Lord, as they're training, would you set them apart, prepare their hearts, and give them the heart of an evangelist, a heart of a soul winner, a heart who pumps with yours to make disciples of all the nations. Would you also bless the women's conference with Martha Peace, give her a safe journey here, and would you allow her to minister to our ladies, to impart to our ladies God-given roles, to be an excellent wife, a woman who fears you. And so we ask for the blessing of that conference, and that many, many ladies would be blessed and transformed to the image of Christ. We thank you for the membership class and 45 or so candidates who have signed up. We ask for your blessing upon them, and they would understand what it means to be an integral member of the body of Christ, and they would be a blessing to our church. We thank you for the ongoing evangelism effort, and we thank you for Brother John Michael and the training that you're doing. We thank you for the souls that are being won and saved and the gospel proclaimed. We also thank you, Lord, for our seminarians, for your constant provision for them, your encouragement to them, and in the way that you rally the whole church around to support them and in prayer. Lord, would you give them faithfulness and great cheerfulness as they continue to be equipped for the work of ministry and service. We thank you for the upcoming baptism where many will again make their profession of faith known. And we look to you for great blessing for that time. We pray for those who are struggling because of pressures in life, pressures in society and family. We pray for those who are spiritually despondent. We pray for those who are not obeying your word to gather together, but that they would entertain unbiblical habits. We pray for them that they would long for fellowship, long for the hearing of the word of God, that there would be no famine in their lives, that they would be spiritually nourished and challenged and encouraged to live a godly life in this sinful, adulterous generation. We come before you, Lord, as hungry people, as needy people, as people who are bruised by the sins of this world, and yet we look to you, for we are redeemed, and we belong to you ultimately, and we give you thanks that Christ is our solution. He is our Savior and our soon and coming King. And so we look to you as you give to us an eternal perspective to be faithful to the moment and to love one another deeply from the heart and to witness to a very dark generation. And so we come and ask that you would encourage us through the word tonight. You would strengthen us. You would build our inner man, even though our outer man may decay, that inner man may be renewed daily, and that our times together would be sweet and would be honoring unto you. Now as we give our hearts to you, Lord, in the hearing of the word, would you bless your saints and would you cause them to live for you with greater zeal and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. History is filled with men who would dare to be gods. History is filled with men who would be worshipped as someone beyond who they merely are, just mere temporal, weak human beings. And yet history is filled with tyrants and megalomaniacs and who think of themselves as far more lofty than they actually are, little insignificant, finite creatures, completely dependent on the merciful hand of God. And yet, because of sin's corruption, they see themselves not that way, but they see themselves as gods. And if you can understand these things of sin of pride, then you can understand what's happening with this tyrant that God raised up singularly for the purposes of displaying his glory and his power to the world. In the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards wrote, and I quote, "All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is much more terrible than theirs, as his majesty is greater." Men think that there's somebody so special and to be feared and to be in awe. They're nothing. They're less than grasshoppers are to us, so we can just squish them with just one step of our foot. To God, they're far less than that. Pharaoh is an example of those who oppose the word of God, who don't dare to stand against God and his word, and who say, who is the Lord? I don't know him. You go back and you do what I say. And it's amazing that this is the first passage in chapter 5 where the phrase, thus says the Lord, comes for the first time in the Bible. And we know that to be the phrase of prophetic authority. And did you know that Pharaoh counters that? And he says, thus says Pharaoh, in the same passage. The audaciousness of men, that they would think that their words, their laws, their decrees are more powerful and binding and lasting than the word of God. That's why God would not have it. Did you know that he raises some people up just for the purposes of breaking them down and destroying them? To show that God is God, they're not. Everyone who exalts himself before God will be crushed down. God has decreed it, and he is demonstrating it here. And that's why this entire passage is about two things, the two dominant themes. That is distress that God sovereignly orchestrates and deliverance which he provides. Sometimes I wonder why God allows believers, his people, to undergo a very stressful, pressure-cooking times. And God has his sovereign reasons, and I hope that we will be encouraged by that. God has a plan of deliverance. What we look back in the plan of God, we are already living in the very future of what God has already accomplished through Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, about this wicked man called Pharaoh here, Amenhotep II, according to our historical records, a son of Thutmose III. He's the Pharaoh of the Exodus, singularly important, and we don't even know his name. His name is not even recorded in the Bible. It just says Pharaoh. Just by pure historical research and inference and archaeological data, we can kind of figure him out through chronology and say, this must be Amenhotep II. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And it is thus being fulfilled in the hearing of this word tonight. God's power is being displayed through the example of this wicked king. What would you like to be? Would you like to be an example in the hand of God for faithfulness? Or would you like to be in the hand of the Almighty God for those who he crushes and he judges? It would be one or the other. It would be one kind of an example or another. Either you will be that branch that's stuck to the grapevine that is trimmed to bear more fruit, or you will be that branch that bears no fruit. You will be cut and thrown into the fire. You'll be the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. There is separation. Among those who are separate, let it be very clear that the default mode of sinful man is destruction. That God sovereignly, from this pile of sinful humanity, chooses to use some for his sovereign purposes. Is he unjust? Certainly not. They are going on the broad way of destruction anyways. Does God, as the potter, not have, from that lump of clay, the fallen humanity, choose some to display his power? Certainly he may. This is what it means to fear God. These sinful, wicked, prideful men do not fear God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, not the end, not the middle, the beginning. Here is a man who has absolutely no fear of God. You know what the Bible calls this? A fool. A moral, spiritual fool. He may have been intellectually sound, but he was a moral and spiritual fool. He didn't have the discernment to know that he's merely a less than a grasshopper before the Almighty God, and he was contending with the Almighty. That's a fool. And there are so many fools today, in the name of their own knowledge and accomplishment, try to deny God, the undeniable, and God will crush them. They just exist. God allows them to exist simply to provide an example to us who believe. God in His sovereignty has His right to either crush them now or save them for later. He chooses so, so He can display His power and might. In the richness of His mercy, those who come to Him humbly, He saves. But to those who are stiff-necked and arrogant, God crushes. And I want you to see that very clearly in the first five verses. The decree of the Lord, a sovereign decree, and the defiance of Pharaoh. And if you look at this man's defiance, you'll see everyone who hardens their heart against the word of God. Verse 1, the decree. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," who is He? The God of Israel. Make no end about it. This is the covenant God, the God of these Hebrew slaves. Now, what kind of credentials are they? Who are these two old men, 80 and 83, coming up to the most powerful monarch known at that time? And Egypt is burgeoning with power because they're having imperial desires and imperial mandates. They're conquering other lands at this time. They're economically very strong. They have millions of slave power, and their economic power and their military is strong. Their chariots and their horses, very strong. Who are these couple of old men saying that thus says the God of the Hebrew slaves demand that you release the slaves? That's not very impressive. But herein lies the great paradox, if you will. God chooses the weak things of the world to proclaim the most powerful thing that the world has ever seen. His authority, His might, His power. There's a reason why these two old men appear before Pharaoh. And of course, from an earthly standpoint, we might say Pharaoh wasn't impressed. Let my people go. That's a simple command. But more than that, it is a confrontation. I want you to know that God starts a fight with those who arrogantly places themselves against Him. Pharaoh demanded that he be worshipped as a god, a living god, a son of Ra, the sun god. He is the son of the gods. He is the embodiment of all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped in their polytheistic pagan religions. That was Pharaoh. So you can imagine, God confronts Pharaoh. Notice, God initiates it. And look at the defiance. God sends these two prophets, if you will. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Remember what God told Moses. Pharaoh's not going to listen to this. But Moses, being faithful, repeated verbatim what God said. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" He asked the first question. That's a question of contempt. Who is the Lord? Is your God so powerful that He sent a couple of wimpy, pathetic old men to do His work? That's the sense of Pharaoh's contempt. You see, he doesn't even try to find out if this is true or not. He doesn't even try to inquire. You know, one of the most important questions was asked by Pilate, a secular pagan ruler, governor of Judea, before Jesus, the author of truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, Jesus says to Pilate, "Anyone who's on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate said, "What is truth?" And he didn't have the patience, and he just walked out. He asked one of the most profound questions that could ever be asked by man. He didn't have the patience because of his contempt. "Who in the world are you? You pathetic loser, you Jewish peasant, you. You're standing. You know who I am? I'm the governor of Judea. At my command, I can just have you killed." That was Pilate's thinking. And yet he was standing before God incarnate, and Jesus was offering him truth. And he didn't even have the patience to listen. This is Pharaoh. "Who is the Lord?" Contempt. "I do not know the Lord." Callousness. "I don't care about your God and your religion." That's the sense of what Pharaoh is saying. Thirdly, "I will not let Israel go." A contentiousness. "I'm in charge here, and nobody's going to tell me what to do." That's what Pharaoh's saying. "I defy your God. Who is He? Bring him down so we can duke it out. I'll beat him up." This is the kind of arrogance that Pharaoh had. God knew this, by the way. Did he not? He not told Moses, he will harden his heart. And only under pressure, only under persuasion, will Pharaoh let people go. God knew exactly what this guy was made out of. And he was about to crush him. Pharaoh doesn't know it, but he's in big trouble. He's contending with the Almighty. You don't go head to head with God and win. No, sir. Verse 3. Look at defense of Moses and Aaron. Now here, Moses and Aaron try to appeal to Pharaoh. This is their best human effort. They received the word of God. They delivered it just as God had told them. But it's not working. This is not working. And they're trying to do their best. Persuasion number one. By the way, God met with us. Unlike the world's religion, which is based on speculation, ours is based on revelation. It's personal experience. Remember the first women who saw Jesus' resurrection? They did not say, do you have 5 minutes so I can convince you of the wonderful religious truth I have discovered and learned from my religion? They didn't say that. They just said, I saw the Lord. That was it. Face-to-face confrontation. Persuasion number one. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Persuasion number two. We need to worship him. Unlike the world's religion, which you worship any way you see fit, man-made religion, religion of convenience, a religion of a way out for them, God demands that you worship according to his demands as he sees fit. Persuasion number two, God met with us and we must worship him. Persuasion number three, if we don't, we're going to get cursed. The decision that you make, Pharaoh, is a life and death decision. The we here may not only be the Hebrews, may also implicate Pharaoh. Indirectly, it will involve all of Egypt. If Israelites are cursed and they're smitten by God for not worshiping and not obeying his commands, then they'll lose all of their economic powers. They'll be reduced down to a third world nation. So they're implicated in this as well, if not directly, but indirectly. Moses and Aaron's tactic is to appeal. But just as God already spoke, Pharaoh is not the type of a man who bends. He's a type of man who stands proud, who can only be defeated by being shattered, being broken. Look at his determination in verses 4 and 5. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Look at the question. Why should I lose a large economic base because of you? Why should I lose a part of my economic power because of you? Why should all this work be delayed because of you? Like all dictators throughout centuries, Pharaoh is typical of those who don't care, who don't have absolutely no care for his subjects. They only care about their egos and their own ends. These individuals, these captives, these slaves merely exist for exploitation. Unknown to this wicked king, however, God is working out his perfect plan to glorify himself and bless his people. So we've seen God's decrees and we've seen Pharaoh's defiance. Now, let's go and see the distress, which brings us from verse 6 all the way to chapter 6. This theme of distress goes all through the rest of the chapter. We can think of different pressures that's on. Just give you a little preview of what we're going to find here. God puts the pressure upon Moses and Aaron to go talk to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron puts the pressure on the Pharaoh, let God's people go. Pharaoh rejects the pressure and says, who are you? Who is the Lord? I will not let your people go. And he puts the pressure on the people of God, Israel, by making them do unreasonable work. He puts the pressure on the taskmasters. The taskmasters put the pressure on the Israelite foreman. Israelite foreman puts the pressure on the people, and all this pressure is coming down. The Israelite foreman appealed to Pharaoh. We can't handle this pressure. Pharaoh says, I don't care. You're going to work under that pressure. And then they see Moses and Aaron, and they put the pressure on him. They blame him. And then Moses and Aaron cry out to God and bring the pressure. to God exactly, 360 degrees, exactly where it had begun. Why does God do that? Why doesn't he just step in and solve the issue? Why does he allow delays and allow people to go through that? We're going to see why. He has his sovereign reasons. And next time when you and I are put into pressure cooking situations, let us not start blaming other people and pressuring others and shift. Let's try to find a solution on what in the world is God doing and how can I alleviate the pressure that's here. Not only for me, but for others. Let's take a look at this. First of all, let's look at the evil intentions of Pharaoh in verses 6 to 9. Pharaoh issued a no-straw policy. Pharaoh's assessment of the plight of the Jews, why do these two old leaders of the Jews come and appeal for 3 days of travel for worship? His assessment, they're lazy. Instead of giving Israelites some relief from their labors, a break, if you will, Pharaoh made the work harder out of spite to teach the Hebrews a lesson not to complain about anything. He did this to put them in line. This is typical thug tactic. This is gangster movement. He withheld straw, which when mixed with clay would make bricks stronger by binding clay together, and then by decaying as the brick dries and the straw decays and releases humic acid, further aiding the holding of the clay together. It is a solidifying process. But the accusations of laziness, paying attention to false words, etc., shows an evil hostility that Pharaoh had to those who are already in great suffering. Here's a man who has absolutely no compassion, unlike God, who saw the plight of his people and is devising the best way to get them out. Evil men do not care for those who are in distress. They often compound the distress for their own wicked ego. That's what we're finding about this Pharaoh. Verse 9, let the labor be heavier on the men. Have you noticed that? The thug, the gangster move here, compassionless, cold, heartless. See, this is the kind of guy that does not bend. He can only be crushed. The very heart of Pharaoh is the heart of Satan. He will never relent. He is wicked to the nth degree, and God will ultimately crush him. You know why there exists a place called hell, an eternal place of torment? Because there are people who will continually refuse the merciful hand of God. They do not want anything to do with God, and God gives them exactly what they want. In God's retributive justice, God gives them exactly a place where he is not, where they will be forever tormented, because he is the giver of all shalom, all peace, and all goodness, all light. No wonder they're in a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, utter darkness and torment. If God is the God of all bliss, if he offers us the salvation that is grand, that is the most pleasurable, the most divine, then of course hell has to be the exact opposite, and it is. It is those who reject God at all turn. This is a living example of that kind of depravity. Heartless, cold, one who can only be broken, who must be broken, who defies God. Let's look at the devastation to the taskmasters now. So the pressure now shifts from Pharaoh to the taskmasters. The pressure from Pharaoh falls upon the Jews through the taskmasters who press God's people with unreasonable demands. There are those people who will simply carry out order because it's an order. They don't care either. They carry them out because they would rather side with a powerful, successful monarch than do what is right. They should not have done this. At every level, there is responsibility. We are all informed by the historical annals regarding brick quotas in Egypt. And it's brutal. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter when you have to go to the dentist or Doesn't matter what, you know, you have to go to the doctors because you're ill. You got to meet your quota. And here it is. It doesn't matter whether they're whipped, whether they're sick, whether they're weak, they're hungry. They have to meet their quota even without straw. The demand for relief by the Hebrews in verses 15 to 17 now, the Jews appeal to Pharaoh only to be rebuffed by the very people they're trying to serve. Now, how do you like that? How would you like to go and clean the floors of the person who told you that he likes clean floors, and yet while you're cleaning, he puts on his muddy boots and he walks all over the floor? And he asks them, why isn't the floor cleaned? That's what's happening here. He's being rebuffed by the very, the Israelites are being rebuffed by the very person who says, I want you to make bricks so I can get my project going. And they say, okay, well, give us the straw and we can make all the bricks you want. We'll meet your quota. They say, no, you're not going to get any straws. You know what that is? That is intimidation in the highest degree. When someone puts the pressure on another and it's an impossibility, it is of utter intimidation. And with this kind of intimidation, the weak can only lose more of their power and their whatever control that they have. It is Satan wanting every bit of control. You think that when he deceives you, take one drink, that it'll end just there? No, it won't end until you are urinating in your own urine, lying in the side of a gutter, in your own vomit, shaking, because you can't get another drink. That is the necessary outcome of the Budweiser commercials on TV. It's not these very shapely, attractive people playing beach volleyball. No, it's the drunk urinating in his own pants in the gutter. Satan will not be satisfied until he squeezes every amount of human dignity away from us who do not submit to God's word, who follow after him. And God will not rescue those who say, I can. I can still do it on my own. God will not. You know how difficult it is when you try to rescue somebody who's drowning and he still has a lot of strength? And you go near him, and he can pull you down, hold on to you because of his panic, and take you down with him. It's not until the lifeguard knows that he is losing his strength and his power and his will to move about himself when he's so exhausted, when he can't do it himself, then he can come and take you and save you. Sometimes there is a reason why God delays. Sometimes there is a reason why God allows difficult people and difficult circumstances to really squeeze his people. The Jews appeal to Pharaoh, and he repeats his assessment of the Hebrews, lazy, very lazy. That's an emphatic way of saying Pharaoh has absolutely no sympathy whatsoever for the plight of pain and suffering. That is the condition of sin, and that is the condition of Satan. Pause for me here for a minute and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to see what the Word of God says that you and I were under prior to our salvation. Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now you understand. Now you understand why God allows such distressing situations to occur to his people. So let's take a look at the hardened determination of Pharaoh now. If that's not enough, Verse 18 and 19. Pharaoh's hardened heart manifests itself in a cruel, heartless pressure upon the Jews. Go to work. That's his reply. I don't care about your religion. You go back to work. I don't care about you. You go back to work. I don't care about your plight. You go back to work. I don't care about what you feel, what you think, what you say. You do what I say. That's his determination. Here is a hardened, cruel tyrant. And then look how now the pressure is shifted to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, at this time, according to the context, is waiting probably right outside Pharaoh's court. They're probably waiting there to debrief these elders, these foremen, the leaders of Israel, saying, guys, I don't think that was a good move because we already talked to Pharaoh and he gave us three major reply of contempt and of contestation, of hardness of heart. He says, I don't know your God. I don't know you. I don't care about what you say. I'm not going to let the people go. He was pretty determined. I don't think you should have done that. They're probably waiting outside to just talk to them. It says in verse 20, they were waiting for them. Verse 21, then they said to them, that is the elders in the context, said to them, Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. The term literally means stink. You made us stink. Our reputation stinks before Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't even care about us. He treats us like feces because of you. May the Lord judge you. That's a curse upon Moses and Aaron. And they said, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. You gave Pharaoh a sword, which he's using now to kill us. If you hadn't gone over there, your own little smarty way to deliver the message of the Lord, we would not be in this condition. Who are these guys? They're the guys in just short previous days worship God and say, oh, God cares for us. He sent you. He met with you at the burning bush. We recognize you as our leaders. Please go talk to Pharaoh. And they worship God, thanking him. Now, the first sign of distress, they turn on the servants of God. Isn't this typical? You know what happens when pressure comes to God's people? Today's people of God are no different. They use the same kind of knee-jerk reaction. Instead of saying, men, let's gather together and pray for our leaders, Moses and Aaron. God is using them. I know this wicked tyrant is upon us, but our job is to pray and support. That's not their plan. Their plan is to blame shift and blame Moses and Aaron and say, it's all your fault. And we need to learn something from this and not repeat the same mistake. Look what disheartened Moses did before God. Now Moses goes alone to God. Verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? He's going back to sulking back in chapter 3. I don't want to go. You should not send me. He's reverting back to that again. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to his people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. You didn't keep your promise. You told me that you're going to let the people go. Why'd you do this? That's kind of the impetuousness in Moses appears again. 40 years ago, he had this kind of impetuousness that he killed the Egyptian and he wanted to lead his people. Now he's impetuous. He's questioning God's timing. Of course, Moses brings his distress before God and pressures God to resolve it. And the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Notice the now. That's very important because what God has done in the past, it was a prelude, a necessary prelude to what will take place from this point on. Why? For under compulsion he shall let them go. See, God knows this man. Moses doesn't know this man. Israelites don't know this man. This is not a man who can be negotiated with. God sent Moses and Aaron to set him up so he can crush him. This is not a man who will bend. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion, twice, God says, he shall drive them out of his land. He's going to have the great desire to drive them out of the land, and without compulsion, without force, without pressure, he will not do it. And so that's why this thing came all the way back to God. God pressures Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron puts the pressure on the Pharaoh to submit to God. Pharaoh refuses and puts pressure on the taskmasters. Taskmasters put the pressure upon the Jews. Jews appeal to Pharaoh to alleviate the pressures. Pharaoh rebuffs their request and continues the pressure. Jews blame Moses and Aaron, puts the pressure on them, and then Moses goes back to God and puts pressure on God. God, what's going on? God says, now the time has come. It's exactly how it should be. The two questions, why did you bring them harm and why did you involve me in the first place, points to Moses' discouragement. So therefore, from this point on, we see not God's distress that he put on Moses and the people, not just the disheartening, but the deliverance of the Lord. That will begin to encourage Moses. That will begin to encourage the servant of God. And so this entire passage is about, the remaining passage is about encouragement. God already has a plan of deliverance for Israel. All these pressure cooking events fall exactly the way that God intended. From Moses' vantage point, things couldn't get worse. From God's vantage point, things couldn't be more perfect. God will teach Moses the necessary lessons Moses needs to learn through the events of God. And Moses will. God in his multifaceted wisdom, through his acts and his divine appointments, cover more area than we could ever imagine. He mentors and gives the heart of a deliverer to his servant Moses. He brings out all the sinful attitudes and unrighteousness in the people of God to weed them out. You know, this complaint that they made, you put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. It's your fault, Moses. That is the beginning of 40 years of complaining to the servant of God. These same people will complain and complain and complain over and over and over and over again. And Moses needs to learn to deal with that. How is he going to deal with all that pressure? One after the other, just unrelenting pressure of people complaining. How will a servant of God deal with that? I'll tell you how. He's going to have to fall deeply in love and in relationship and closeness with God. That's the only way. God has lessons for Moses to learn. This isn't the last time Israelites will complain to their leaders. That's the first. So when God's people don't understand what the Lord's doing, they bring the complaints to their leaders. God's chosen servants, first of all, must understand that leadership requires being bold against the opposition and yet being humble and broken before God. And Moses needs to keep going back to Pharaoh and being bold, unflinching, thus says the Lord. But before God, they need to say, oh Lord, I'm nothing. We need you. That's what Moses needs to learn. And how will Moses come and humble himself and cling to God if everything's going his own way? Right? God needs to teach him about dependence. Leadership requires that one would withstand these pressures, misunderstanding, false accusations, and even oppositions from the ones that the leaders are called to minister. And Moses will be taught that he will not retaliate to the people of God with like kind. And he got angry one time, right? God told him to speak to the rock and the water will come out. And Moses was so angry by the complaining of these people, he lost it for a minute. And he struck the rock. And because of it, God says, you will not go into the promised land. Because Moses took it upon himself and not listened to the Lord on that detail. And you say, well, Moses is so faithful. He just made one little mistake on his own part. How can God do that? How can he do that? Friends, God is holy. God is sovereign. His word is not to be meddled with. not to be overridden by our own feelings, our own ideas. So from this point on, God will encourage. So chapter 5 was just a lot of distress, right? A lot of disheartening, a lot of pressures. Now chapter 6, God begins to encourage his servant. His first encouragement is the encouragement of deliverance, but through a reminder. God encourages through reminder. I will deliver. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive his hand. In other words, Moses, you haven't seen this, but now you're going to understand why I did what I did. And so he's going to remind Moses. And God encourages him through reminding him of his name, which is a second reminder, reminding him of what God had already told him. Remember, I told you, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. I did this purposely so that you will understand what I'm about to do. And then God encourages him by saying, I am the Lord, verse 2. I am Yahweh, the divine name. And notice what God says in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. It's not that they did not know the name Yahweh. It's that they didn't understand the covenant nature of the character of Yahweh. Because the patriarchs just simply received promises. They never saw the reality. Moses and his companions will now see the reality. They will see redemption. These are the people that God will lead to the promised land. God promised that to Abraham. Look around, Abraham. All this I will give to you. I will make your name great. I will multiply your descendants. Abraham saw none of that. Isaac saw none of that. Jacob didn't see any of that. He only saw 70 of his members and he died. And even Joseph, when he saw his people multiplying, he didn't see them leaving Egypt and going to Canaan, but he had hope. And he asked them, remember my bones. And when you exodus, take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land which God gave to our fathers. Joseph had eyes of faith. See, all of that was based on promises that did not have its fulfillment. Now, God encourages through his name. What's that name? Yahweh. They will know from now on as God, the great I am. No doubt as early as Genesis 4:26, people called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26, and Seth to him, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. To the patriarch Abram, Genesis 13:4, the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. Or we would say Jehovah Jireh with our English J pronunciation. In the mount of God, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's that very pragmatic understanding of seeing. Yireh comes from Yara, the Hebrew verb, to see. The Lord will, it's reflexive. The Lord will see it for himself. Yahweh Yireh. If he sees it, he's going to take care of it. He's going to provide. This is the mountain, Mount Moriah, where Isaac's life was spared, where God tested Abraham. So Abraham knew the name of Yahweh. They called upon that name, but they simply recognized that name of the name of the covenant, of the promise, but not the fulfillment. Now, Moses and the Israelites will know that name as the covenant name of God, who is the fulfiller of all his promises. That's an awesome reality. It's what God is saying. I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. They saw me as the mighty God of creation. And I simply made them promises, and they had to just trust me and my words. You will see me fulfill those promises. You will know me as Yahweh, the great I Am, who is the eternal contemporary, who is the fulfiller of all promises. Now, how is that term, Lord, different for us as it was for the Old Testament saints? When we say Lord Jesus, we know him by name personally, don't we? We have intimacy with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Old Testament saints look forward to their Messiah. We look back, and we have a relationship, a deeper one. No wonder Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there's no one greater than John, pointing to John the Baptist. But I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's no way we can be greater in John's in character and devotion and faithfulness to John's caliber. There's no way. However, in our deeds and our understanding, in the way that we can live and serve God and Christ, we can be far greater. The least in the kingdom of heaven, least in the New Testament saints, will be greater than any of the Old Testament saints. The greatest, of course, was John the Baptist. And we say, Lord, I pray that you would be moved with great passion of God who fulfilled his promise. One day they will know the Lord as the Prince of Peace, Mashiach Nagid. When they would know him as Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, they would have entered into the millennial kingdom. That's in our future. They would know the Lord in a deeper and more intimate way than we will. But praise God, we will be there in the millennial kingdom, right? Now the covenant people truly know him as the fulfiller of the covenant. That's an encouragement. God encourages through his name and encourages through his covenant, which he describes in verses 4 and 5. And also, I will establish my covenant with them. Notice what he says. I will establish my covenant. Notice he doesn't make his covenant. He establishes them to give them the land of Canaan, a land which they sojourned. In which they sojourn? Yeah. God sees Israel as a corporate entity. And he sees us as the body of Christ, corporate entity, belonging to Abraham. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Does God forget things? No, this is anthropomorphism for the benefit of the hearer. And God remembers, he's telling all of us that when he makes a sovereign promise, he not only intends to keep it, he is certain it is good as done. Israel will read from God's revelation from now on, later, that God is the God of the promises which he is faithful to keep. They will learn about their past history. And that will be given in Revelation a year after the Exodus at Mount Sinai. That's where Moses will come down with the Ten Commandments. That's where the book of Genesis will be given to Moses. And Moses will tell all of Israel, and they will camp there at Mount Sinai for a year. And they will be taught about world history, about creation, six-day creation, about Adam and Eve and their fall. And beginning with all the events of Genesis, and it'll come down to Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, why they needed to learn Egyptian. And now they have to relearn and speak a brand new language of the Aramaeans, the land of the Canaanites. And then they lived there. And they will understand why they came and why they're pitching here at the holding ground at Mount Sinai for a year. They will need to understand that because God promised that they would go into the land they're about to go into, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They'll learn all of that. See, they will have their identity in Exodus as a nation. They will be taught who they are in the desert, and they will enter and occupy their inheritance. That is a picture portraying the plan of God in redemption. That is also true for us. We have our identity in the regeneration and the sovereign work of God. We have our sanctification in the desert of this life, the wilderness journey, where we need to be faithful and listen to God and his word moment by moment and receive his provision and be faithful. And then we'll be ready to enter into the kingdom fulfilled, glorified body when the Lord comes back. So this is a picture that God has for them. He says, I will establish my covenant. I have heard the groanings. He's a God of compassion. So God encourages now, not only through the covenant, but through compassion. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. First of all, verse 6 points to the encouragement through the promises of redemption. Notice the threefold promise, all beginning with the first person singular, I. I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. All of this points to freedom and redemption, buying back from the slave market with the payment of a price. That's the idea in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's clear. A slavery and the bondage of the Egyptians, and God being the deliverer who does it through the redemption of the every firstborn male child, which we're going to study a little bit later on. Second encouragement, through the two promises of adoption. Verse 7, not only through redemption, but also through adoption. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. That's a powerful encouragement, isn't it? And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord appears consistently four times in this short segment and six times here in chapter 6. Who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians? I will take you for my people. I will be your God. That's adoption. You know, when I discover the grace of adoption, my faith kind of took another level of understanding. It took me 7 years to get there. From my personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it took me 7 years to understand grace. And you don't know grace until you understand adoption. You don't know what it means for you and I to be a sons of the living God until we understand that we are not sons by birth or by right, but by adoption. If you've never visited an orphanage, viscerally, you won't understand. Because you do not see the blank, empty, lonely faces of these youngsters. They have their sporting equipment. They have their soccer balls. They have shoes. They have clothes. They have good food to eat. They have friends. They even have older adult role models. What they're lacking, what they really want, is a loving parent. Because they all know that they've been abandoned. They all know that they're different from other kids who have moms and dads. And you have to see that in their faces. You have to interact with them and see how different that they are deep down inside in the soul and their psyche. And could you imagine if you're brought in as a young baby and you go through the entire system for 18 years and you see all these adults coming and going, and not one time that a mom and dad stopped by and took you home. You have to see that for 18 years. And you understand the grace of adoption. Does an orphan have a right on the parent? Say, you have to adopt me? Friends, if you make grace obligatory, it's not grace. If you make adoption an obligatory thing, it's not adoption. When God says, I will take you for my people, he is redeeming a bunch of slaves from the pit of their pitiful bondage, and he's elevating them and associating himself with them. He's stooping low to identify himself with them. And then, I will be your God. That's like godly, loving parents saying, I'm going to be your parents now. It has nothing to do with the orphan. It has everything to do with the goodwill and intention of the parents. If you understand this, then you understand the depths of the love of God through Christ in you. But God demonstrates his love for us in this while we were enslaved orphans, if you will. Enslaved to sin, alienated from God as sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Encouragement through the two promises of adoption. And God did the same thing for us. Do you know that? What can discourage you in this life when you have been adopted by the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of all creation, our Heavenly Father, whom we call Abba. What can destroy you? What can discourage you? What failure can take you down? Third encouragement is encouragement through affirmation. And I will bring you to the land. Do you see any conditions here? If you do this and that, do you see that here? There is no room for Arminianism, is there? There's no room for you have to do this for me. Then I will do this for you. This is an unconditional promise. This is God's sovereign good intentions unfolding to his people that do not deserve any of this. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why God has to keep the end of his bargain? Because he made the promise. Do you know why those who come to Christ by faith will be all forgiven? Because he said that they would be. He has to be consistent with his promise. God cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. He cannot say, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. I don't want to save you again. He can't do that because of his promise. Because of his love for his son. Because Christ died for us. God adopted us. We're his. Because God promised it through the ancestors of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God must save these ragtag bunch of people, even if they're so stiff-necked, complaining. And he will. That's because of who he is, not because of what you've done. I will bring you to the land. They will not go there on their own. God will lead them there. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. I will give it to you for a possession. That's eternally binding. And it's sound. And it's true. He is faithful to execute whatever he has determined and promised. He does this sovereignly without any conditions. That's encouraging. I mean, we've been distressed before. We've been under pressure. Life is tough. If it's not one thing, it's another. And yet, praise God. Jesus said in John 14, 2, verse 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you hear any conditions here? Any conditions? None whatsoever. This is our gracious God who constantly encourages us in his salvation through his Son. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You know, the reason why I'm a premillennial, pre-rapture Christian is because of passages like this. God has not destined us for the seven-year tribulation where he will pour out his wrath. He has not destined us for wrath. But for what? Obtaining salvation, ultimate salvation, saved from the past of our sins and the penalty, saved in the present from the power and the effect of sin, saved from the future, the very presence of sin. All of that. Obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we're dead or alive, awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, frighten one another with these words. Scare one another. Discourage one another. No, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Build up one another. That's why Christian fellowship is sweet and it's important, because we are God's reminder to each other that God is faithful in his promises. The reason why he's still saving people and adding to his body is because he's faithful to his promises. We have solid confidence in the future because of the character of God, of his unfailing promise. He did it to a bunch of slaves lost in the slavery and bondage of Egypt, and he made them his people. He was their God. And he led them into his promised land, even though that was just a figure. In Old Testament history, the reality of its ultimate fulfillment will be in the kingdom of God through Christ. That's what he came to announce. What are your encouragements today? Is it a new job? Is it a recent promotion? Is it getting into the ideal grad school? Is it finding the perfect mate? Would that encourage you? How about coming into a covenant relationship with God and being the partaker of all of His promises and having certainty in your future destiny? How about that one? That we already have that in Christ. And that should trump any good news that you will ever hear in this side of eternity. May the Lord encourage you because He knows you. And He has a wonderful plan for you who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't know Christ Jesus today, you don't know grace. You're still a spiritual orphan, lost, blind, naked, poor. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're cut apart from Christ for all of eternity. If you can understand the pathetic, despondent situation of the slaves in Egypt, what they were physically, you are spiritually far worse. And yet, He sent His only begotten Son to condescend low so He can save you unto Himself. He still desires that today. I don't know that, but God knows that. He knows who are His. Would you turn your heart to Him? Submit your life to Him and be encouraged by the gift of salvation. And saints, if you know Christ by faith, you know the grace of adoption. You know this God is our God. And you know Him far greater than the Old Testament saints did because we see what He did through His Son on the cross. Let that be a great encouragement to you in the times of pressures, distress. Things don't go well and work right in the way that you desire. May you and I be encouraged by the fact that we are recipients of His great covenants and His promises. We have fellowship with God our Father, who gave Himself and His Son to us that we might be heirs with Christ. That's got to be encouraging. And may the Lord encourage you richly as you fellowship together tonight and for the rest of your life. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of the great richness of Your encouragement in Christ. May we never forget what we were once rescued from. May we count our blessings each and every day, and the greatest blessing of being redeemed from sin and being adopted into the family of God, a grace that is so incredible, it is amazing grace. And may we be enamored with that each and every day of our lives, serving You with great joy and zeal because we belong to You. We are Your people and You are our God. And would You be glorified in our lives, and would You richly satisfy our hearts as we live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Bible study.